Okay, now we're going to start our last lesson from the book of Acts. For those who are listening, unfortunately, I made a mistake recording the last class before the singles at the Mission Center of Hope. But fortunately, I did a sermon on Acts 19 and 20, which we made to the previous recording. So now I'm going to do a class starting with Acts chapter 21, going through the end of the book. The advantage of that is I probably only had about 20 minutes to cover it, and so I can take maybe 45 minutes or an hour to cover the last few chapters of Acts. So we're in Acts chapter 21, and here Paul's vision to reach Jerusalem as a means to eventually get to Rome is being realized. He shows up in Jerusalem, and right away a situation comes about. By the way, just a little bit in Acts chapter 21, verse 1, he says, after we had torn ourselves away, Acts 21, verse 12, when we had heard this, we and the people. Also in Acts chapter 20, in verse 5, these men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. Verse 6, but we sailed from Philippi. Verse 7, on the first day of the week, we came together. So right now, Luke is not only a historian recording the events here, but he's acting as an eyewitness. In other words, he was with Jerusalem, with Paul in Ephesus. He was with Paul on the way back towards Jerusalem at Miletus, and now in Jerusalem. And so he's an eyewitness. So that's why some of the details are a little bit more firsthand, a little bit more the kind of thing that somebody was there would say, rather than something that would be reported by somebody who's basically done a little research. So anyway, one of the major themes of Luke is Jesus going to Jerusalem. And one of the themes of Acts is the church leaving from Jerusalem, starting in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and then to the very ends of the earth. But it's a bit ironic, right at the end of Paul's mission, of all places, going back to Jerusalem. But again, the reason he went back to Jerusalem is because he knows that's the way he's going to get to Rome, and Rome is where he'd wanted to go all along. So anyway, Paul comes to Jerusalem, and there's a situation. Some of the Jewish Christians are really quite jealous of what Paul's been doing, which is offering salvation to the Gentiles and not requiring them to follow the law. Now, of course, in Acts 15, we know there was the agreement that as long as they don't eat meat that had been strangled, if they don't eat blood, and if they don't eat meat that had been sacrificed to an idol, they don't have to obey the other items of the law. But there were some Jews clearly who were not happy about that, and they're starting to falsely accuse Paul not only of saying that the Gentiles don't have to observe the law, but the Jewish Christians don't have to observe the law. Now, actually, to some extent, it's partially true. Paul observed the law himself. As far as we know, he strictly observed the law throughout his life. And he did not tell people, oh, it's terrible, you should stop observing the law. But there's some evidence that he did not strongly enforce Jewish Christians observing the law. In fact, in the case of Titus, he said, no, don't get circumcised. The reason is because the Jewish sect within the church was trying to make an issue out of that. But anyway, so he comes to Jerusalem, and the disciples there warn him that these Judaizers are going to make an issue out of that. So what he does is he agrees to go through a purification ceremony with a number of other Jewish Christians, and he's in a 7-day purification ceremony, and the four men had made a vow, and they have their heads shaved and all this, and he's trying to be above all reasonable accusation of having rejected the law or showing disrespect to the Jews. But unfortunately, some of these Jewish Christians make an issue out of it, and they start a riot where they publicly accuse Paul of not obeying the law and of trying to encouraging Christians. And what they do is they see him with these other four guys, And whether it's sincere or not, I don't know. Clearly they're biased, but they assume that the Gentile that Paul was hanging in, out with earlier is one of the four that's now been brought in there. In which case, that would be a clear violation, because we already know that non-Jews were not allowed into the courts where Paul was. So anyway, again, like I said, James wanted Paul to refute the claims by behaving in a way that would be above reproach, but unfortunately, there's a misunderstanding, and so verse 27, when the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us! This man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. Besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." And he explains how that misunderstanding had come about. Anyway, and then a huge ruckus breaks out. And I believe the Jewish Christians were trying to manipulate Paul, not trying to start a riot or get him arrested or get him killed. I really don't think that's the case. But things clearly got out of hand. So Paul gets arrested. They're beating him. The commander of the garrison comes in and saves him from being killed, but has him arrested and bound in chains. And then, interestingly, Paul gets a chance to speak to the crowd. He lets Paul speak to the crowd. And Paul explains that, no, it's not true. I'm a Jew from Tarsus. We were here. We were doing a purification ceremony. And then he gives his testimony. Now, I'm not going to go into that in detail, because his testimony regards his conversion, and we've already seen that in Acts chapter 9, and we're going to see it again in Acts 26. So I'm not going to go through in detail his defense. But anyway, so what the Jews do is they get a plot, basically, to get him killed. So Paul basically defends himself, and he says, look, I'm a Roman citizen. What are you arresting me for? What are you beating me for? And all this kind of stuff. So anyway, the next day goes before the Sanhedrin, and they're trying to, you know, get him arrested. Let's go to Acts 23, verse 1. So Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." And at this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him in the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed tomb. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing there, Paul said, you dare to insult God's high priest?" Then Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Now, this one's kind of interesting to me. Ananias was somebody that Paul probably had very, very little respect for. He was the son of Netabeus, and he reigned as high priest from 48 to 58 or 59 AD. The period now is around 57 AD. He's been in office for quite a while. And Ananias was famous for his greed, for his use of violent tactics. He was nominated by Herod Agrippa, but he was deposed 10 years later. Josephus, a Jew, says that he confiscated the tithes and used them for, you know, put it in his own pocket. He gave lavish bribes to the Romans in order to keep his office. He was a brutal and scheming man. This is a quote from Josephus. Hated by the Jewish nationalists for his pro-Roman policies. When the war with Rome began in AD 66, the nationalists burned his house and was forced to flee to the palace of Herod the Great. So this Ananias was not a good dude. So when Paul says, you know, "I didn't know he was the high priest," I don't know. I kind of suspect that, you know, given that he almost certainly wore clothing appropriate to the high priest, I think Paul might have been a little bit disingenuous here. And he's basically kind of saying, well, he certainly doesn't act like a high priest, if you ask me. I really don't know if that's the case, but I kind of suspect that. But anyway, so they're trying to get him arrested, and they're trying to do this. And then Paul says, "Look, I'm here because of the resurrection." And then the Pharisees, as you may know, believe in the resurrection. And the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. So what happens is this huge uproar. And Paul's kind of using these legalistic, self-righteous, prideful Jews' positions to kind of get himself out of trouble. Because these guys start arguing themselves and they forget about Paul. Anyway, and then in verse 11 in Acts 23, the following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify in Rome." So anyway, they want to, the Jewish leaders try to talk the ruler there to send Paul to Caesarea, and it's all a ploy to get him killed. So they had a conspiracy. This is interesting, verse 12. "The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had Paul killed. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on a pretext of wanting more accurate information about this case. We are ready to kill him before he gets back.'" So Paul is in Caesarea, and they're trying to convince the Roman leaders to send him back to Jerusalem. And it's simply looking for an opportunity to kill him, to murder him. These guys are not very upright people, to say the least. Anyway, it turns out there was an eyewitness there who let Paul and his supporters know, and they brought the news to the centurion, and the centurion realizes this, so he arranges of soldiers. In fact, turns out there are 470 soldiers that he provided for Paul to protect him on his way. So Paul made it there safely. So now anyway, so he sends a letter to Felix explaining the situation and the fact that Paul is a Roman citizen and therefore, you know, he needs to, deal with him at that point. So now he's brought before Felix. So we're now in Acts chapter 24. So Paul comes before Felix. And later on, he's going to come before Festus and Herod Agrippa. All right, and all this coming before Felix, who was the governor, Festus, the governor, and Herod Agrippa, who's the king, reminds me of Matthew 10, 17 through 20, where Jesus said to his apostles, "They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." So anyway, here's a promise that if, you know, as we share our faith, as we behave righteously, as people are double-handed towards us, God will take care of us. In fact, he's going to use some of our persecution as an opportunity to spread the gospel. So maybe you'll be in a situation, probably not before a king, maybe not before a governor, but maybe you'll be in a situation before your boss, before the head of the company, before the dean of your school or whatever. And I say, praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord you're getting persecuted. And because of that, you get a chance to speak. In fact, something like that happened to me. I had a student who tried to get me sued. He tried to convince my dean to get me sued for having Christian material on my website. And it gave me a chance to share with my dean. But I don't know. To me, that was actually pretty cool. So anyway, so he's coming before Felix. Paul's on trial before Felix. So Ananias sends this greasy, slimy lawyer named Tertullus to bring charges against Paul. And so this is a great example of Paul defending himself, defending the gospel before basically a pagan king. And one thing to notice is Paul's going to be later on sharing with Herod Agrippa. That would be a little bit more like an example of us sharing our faith before somebody who in some sense believes in Jesus but has false teaching. Whereas the trial before Felix and the trial before Festus, a little bit more example of how Paul would share, perhaps how we could share, before pagans who have no respect for Christianity at all. So kind of a different situation. So anyway, let me tell you a little bit about Felix. He was the governor and procurator of Judea from 58 or 59 A.D. He was a military prefect in Palestine before that. He was not a terrible ruler, unlike some of the others before him, unlike Pontius Pilate. But anyway, so let's look at the situation. So here is Tertullus presenting his case before Felix. He says in chapter 24, verse 2, "We've enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation, everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix. We acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order to not weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about these charges we are bringing against you." Let me tell you, this guy, Tertullus, is being a hypocrite. He gives completely insincere, sucking up kind of praise to Felix. "And we just want to help you and to make your job easier." What a liar. He does not have Felix's good in mind. He's just trying to butter him up. Felix was the procurator, like I said, from 58 to 60 AD. His cruelty and his licentiousness, coupled with his accessibility to bribes, led to a great increase of crime in Judea. This is what the Roman historian Tacitus said about Felix. He indulged in every kind of barbarity and lust. So Tertullus has no respect. And to him, Felix is a terrible dude. So he's giving him false praise, and he's trying to play up to him and trying to appeal to his pride and trying to create the false impression that he's trying to help him out. Now let's look at his charges. It's a mixture of lies, half-truths, and truths that are made to look worse than they really are. And we need to be aware, this is how the world's going to deal with us. It's just part of the deal. When you're a Christian, you're going to be dealt with unfairly by the world. He told a lie, and the lie is that Paul tried to desecrate the temple, which is a flat-out, utter lie. And he already knows that it's a lie, because Paul already explained the truth, and yet this guy doesn't care one whit about that. Also, half-truths. He said he stirred up riots among the Jews all over the world. Well, you know, Paul has not started a lot of riots. Now, it's true, the teachings that he has taught and the changes that were wrought by that have led to riots in Ephesus and other places. Paul wasn't inciting those riots. It was Paul's enemies that were inciting the riots. Like, the Jews were inciting the riots. The idol sellers were starting the riots. So that's a half-truth. And then a truth made to look worse than it really is. He calls him a ringleader of this sect. And the Greek word for sect basically is the word for heresy. In other words, he's accusing him of being a heretic and of starting a rebellious and seditious religious group, which, to some extent, he certainly is a ringleader. He is a ringleader of a religious group. But to call it a sect, a heretical sect, I believe is trying to create the worst possible scenario. So he's lying, he's telling half-truths, and he's being disingenuous. So at this point, we see that Christianity is being called a sect. The Greek word is heresis, which would be translated as heresy. So what they're arguing is that Paul is teaching heresy that is not allowed under Jewish and therefore Roman law, which it's a little bit debatable. Anyway, now let's look at Paul's defense, and I love his defense. Before I read this, I just want you to imagine in your mind, if you were in a situation like this, falsely accused, lies, half-truths, exaggerations, what would you do? How would you defend yourself? Well, let's see what Paul does. Starting in verse 10. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. Let me stop right there. First of all, he doesn't give false praise. He simply states the truth, which is that he's been the leader for a number of years. Well, that's true. He's been a judge. Well, that's true. And he says, I gladly make my defense, and that's true as well. Paul is happy to make his defense. In fact, he's fired up about it. So Paul doesn't use false buttering up praise. He just states it like it is. He's straightforward and honest and not using some kind of false hypocritical praise. Next, you can easily verify for yourself that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone in the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they're calling a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law, and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple, of course, doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Now, those who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin, unless it was this one thing, I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you today. So let's look at Paul's defense. First of all, he's respectful, he's thankful, but he doesn't give insincere praise. He refutes the false charges, not by attacking his accusers, which is what they would have done, but by simply relating the facts. He doesn't talk in an inflammatory nature. He avoids the temptation to cut down Tertullus, which would have been very easy to do. And he decides that he's going to simply let the truth speak for itself. Where the charges are half-truths, he gives a more accurate description. He's saying, I'm not part of a sect. I'm following a way. And the bottom line is, I believe with this, the same thing the Jews believe as far as the law and all these other things. And then what's interesting, where the charges are in some ways partially true, he comes fully clean. No, I was not starting a riot. It's a total lie. But you know what? It is true that I did give those words that were a little bit inflammatory. The bottom line is, when he said it's concerning the resurrection that I'm here on trial, he's saying I did shout that. And to be honest with you, that probably did create a problem. So what he's doing here is, in the only place that probably there's at least a little bit of truth of what we did, he's coming clear. He's confessing the one area of accusation where, to some extent, it's probably true. He's not covering it up. He's not creating a false impression. In fact, at the end of his talk, there's literally nothing that could hold against him that he didn't admit in and of himself. Now, I just try to imagine how Felix felt after these two presentations. He's probably thinking, what a hypocrite that Tertullus is. But I think he was very impressed with Paul. In fact, I bet in all his years as a governor, he probably rarely, if ever, had anybody as honest, as straightforward as Paul. So again, to me, that's a challenge to remember that when you're brought before rulers, when you're falsely accused, let's act like Paul. Let's not lower ourselves. Let's not use the weapons of the world. Let's rely on the truth. Let's rely on God. Let's rely on the Holy Spirit. So anyway, at this point, Paul didn't really get to share the gospel, but God works it around so that it will happen. So basically, Felix says, look, I'm going to decide your case later on. And what is shared later is basically what he did was he brought Paul in a number of times hoping to get a bribe. Now, based on what he'd already seen, he should have realized this guy is too honest. I'm not going to get a bribe. Maybe he hoped that his followers would bribe him or something like that. Anyway, several days later, verse 24, Felix came in with his wife Drusilla. And by the way, Drusilla was the daughter of Herod Agrippa. That's the one who had James killed in Acts 12:1. And she's the sister of Herod Agrippa II. She had married King Aziz of Emesa, but Felix had recently seduced her. So here's Felix, who had basically seduced her, committed adultery with her, and he has the nerve to bring this adulteress, who he's sleeping around with, for his little interview with Paul. Given how righteous Paul is, I don't know. That's not a very good policy. Anyway, several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you." At the same time, he was hoping Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent him for him frequently and talked with him. So that's interesting. I think Paul got through a little bit. Felix realized he's a righteous man. It made him fearful. And a lot of people who go after us, part of it is because they're fearful. We live righteous lives, and they know that, and they have nothing to charge us with, and some of them are just plain fearful because they don't know how to deal with a righteous person like that. So we have to understand that. All right, let's see here. I've got to go down a couple of slides here in my PowerPoint. All right. So he decides, I'm going to repent, but I'm going to repent when it's convenient. Well, when's it ever convenient to repent of your sins? It's never convenient. I think we can probably go ahead and assume that our friend Felix never repented. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, "Now is the day of repentance. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to make a decision." So a preaching point here is indecision is a decision. Felix is undecided, and therefore he decided to reject the message of Paul. All right, so basically he just leaves him in prison for a couple of years looking for a bribe, but it never happens. And then because of his indolent lifestyle, he's called to account. And he goes back to Rome, and Festus comes in. So enter Festus in Acts chapter 25. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. I'm going to focus in on chapter 26, where Paul speaks before Festus and Herod Agrippa. So anyway, let's just go to Acts 25:11-12, just to see a little scene here. So he kind of brings in Paul. "Hey, Paul, what's the deal here?" Festus, verse 9, wishing to do the Jews a favor, says to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, I'm now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I'm guilty of doing anything of deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has a right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar, to Caesar you will go." Awesome. Awesome. Paul's going to Jerusalem. Like we said in Acts chapter 20, Paul was so determined to go to Jerusalem, to bring the gospel to Jerusalem, to preach in Jerusalem, although the church was already there, he wasn't the first one to bring it, but he was so determined to bring the message to teach in Rome, he was willing to go there in chains. Can you imagine yourself being so committed to the mission that you'd be willing to be thrown in prison so you could preach the word somewhere? Paul's a pretty amazing man. So anyway, Festus brings in Herod Agrippa. And he says, "Hey, dude, I need to send a letter with Paul explaining why we're sending him to Rome, because he didn't do anything wrong that I could think of. So help me out, dude. Can you please meet with me and Paul so we can interview him and figure out what charges we're going to send him off with?" Because Herod Agrippa is well acquainted with the Jewish customs and all the situations and what the arguments are about or the issues are. So he hopes to get some helpful thing from this interview. So now Paul's brought before Festus. Festus, a pagan king, and Herod Agrippa, who's a pagan governor, and Agrippa, who is a sort of half-Jewish king. And in Acts 26, Paul gives a masterful defense of the gospel. On the one hand, to a religious person who knows the Bible, and on the other hand, to a total pagan. So here's the scene. Herod Agrippa is a client king, and the great-grandson of Herod the Great, who's the one who tried to get Jesus killed. When this event happens, he was in an incestuous relationship with his own full-blooded sister, Bernice. Imagine the gall to appear in public judging Paul when he was living in an incestuous relationship with his own sister. And he brings in his buddy, that's Herod Agrippa, and his buddy Festus, with whom he shares control of the Jews. That's who Paul's appearing before. So anyway, in Acts 25, Agrippa enters with great pomp and ceremony, this royal guy, as if he's some highfalutin guy. And so Paul, the greatest living man of his time, enters in chains before these two sinful leaders. All right, chapter 26, verse 2. So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusation of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversy. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I've lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life, in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time, and they can testify, if they're willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I'm on trial today. So basically, he's trying to find some common ground here. Basically, he says, I'm on trial because I love God. He says, I'm on trial because I believe in the resurrection. Let me read on. Now it is because of this hope, of my hope in God, that God has promised our fathers that I'm on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O king, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my votes against them. What he's saying here is, you know, Herod, it's not as if I was predisposed myself. He said, in fact, I was a little bit like you. I was a total skeptic about this guy, Jesus. I mean, I was the most zealous persecutor of these people. All right? And so, I'm not predisposed. And then in verse 20, I'm not going to read the whole account. In verse 20, he says, the real reason that I'm on trial is because I preach repentance. That's why the Jews seized me. All right, so Paul gives a defense here. He explains the real situation. The bottom line is, because I have faithfully obeyed everything God ever told me to do, including in the Old Testament, because I believe in the resurrection, because I've called people to repent, and by reference, by inference, including Herod Agrippa and Festus, that's why I'm on trial today. All right? Anyway, so Paul's putting Herod Agrippa in this position of having to, repent, essentially. So what's Festus' response in verse 20? He says, you're crazy! You know, that's how people with no logical response react. They just go to insults. Festus has nothing to charge Paul with, as hopefully will happen to you when people are persecuting you. He says, you're crazy, you're out of your mind, you're a dodo, you're an idiot, You don't know what you're talking about. You don't deserve to be here. That kind of stuff. And Paul's response is, hey, what I'm saying is true. What I'm saying is reasonable. I'm not crazy. If you don't think it's true, ask Agrippa. He'll explain it to you. So Paul's putting Herod Agrippa in an awkward situation. Because if Agrippa's honest, he's going to tell Festus, hey, look, dude, what this guy's saying is true. He does believe in the resurrection. We're supposed to believe in the resurrection. And, you know, everything he said is more or less true. But obviously Agrippa's not going to do that. So then Paul kind of turns to Agrippa. Verse 25. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things. I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, what do you think? In such a short time you're going to persuade me to be a Christian? It's like Herod Agrippa goes, oh, so you're trying to convert me? And Paul's kind of like, well, yeah, no kidding. Obviously I'm trying to convert you. Oh, that was kind of the last straw. So Paul replied, short time or long, I pray that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice, and those sitting with him, they left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So the bottom line is, he didn't do anything wrong. But neither is ready to repent. And if they're ready to repent, I'm sure they would have figured out a way to have Paul freed and sent to Rome anyway. So the bottom line is Paul's plan and God's plan to send him to Rome is fulfilled through these hypocritical, sinful, greedy, lust-filled king and governor. Paul's going to Rome. All right, well, that pretty much finishes the class. I just mentioned a couple little things, not a whole lot here. And Acts 27 through 28:16, after many miracles, Paul arrives in Rome. You know, this part of Acts has got a lot of specificity. It names harbors and which wind it was. It lists all the navigational issues, mentions the name of the travelers, the advice of the captain, the owner of the ship, the advice Paul gives. This is because, Luke traveled. Luke was on the boat here. In Acts 28, 7 through 10, Paul's on Malta, and he meets up with Publius, and he gets to preach before Publius. Tradition says this Publius became a Christian and ended up being the first bishop of the church in Malta. I don't know if I can confirm that, but apparently he was bishop for 30 years. Then he went on to Athens, where he was martyred in 125 AD. Possibly. That's kind of interesting. Anyway, in Acts 21 through 22, it's kind of interesting. The Jews in Rome seemed to have very little knowledge of what had been going on in Judea. Already in the reign of Claudius, an edict had been issued that all Jews should leave Rome. This is alluded to by Suetonius in his Life of Claudius. Since Paul was a Pharisee by training, it was quite possible that the Jews in Rome gave Paul a hearing out of respect for his background. So anyway, the story ends 2 years later. Paul's still in chains in Rome. It's about this time, 62 AD, that Luke wrote Luke and Acts. Otherwise, Luke would have completed the story, which would have included the death of Paul, because we're pretty confident that Paul died before Luke did. It's commonly believed that Nero actually freed Paul from prison, and it's pretty likely he actually traveled in Spain before he was rearrested, sent back to Rome, where he died somewhere between 64 and 65 AD at the hands of Nero, at the age of about 60. So the story ends kind of in the middle of the story, in a sense, because we don't really know what happened in Rome, although we do know that he got to preach before high officials there in Rome. He got to encourage the church. And so God worked through all the situation to bring him to where he wanted to go. Kind of a cool story. So at the end, let's just remind ourselves what we learned in the book of Acts. We learned about how the Holy Spirit works. We learned about how God, the kingdom of God was realized and how God brought about the kingdom. We learned about the amazing growth of the church despite all odds. And we learned how God fulfilled prophecy and how the early church understood the fulfillment of prophecy. And we also got to be introduced to some pretty amazing men, especially Peter and Paul. So anyway, I hope you've enjoyed the class. The PowerPoint and notes are going to be located at my website, www.evidenceforchristianity.org. In fact, if you're listening to this, there's a pretty good chance you already know that. Thanks for listening.